I don't know about you, but I am excited to get into the book of John. It is one of the deepest books in many ways of the New Testament. And I know sometimes I don't sound real excited because I am not one of these people that bounces off the walls and real energetic and excited about things a lot. But this is an exciting book. There are so many truths in the book of John. And I don't have PowerPoint because I want us to open our Bibles and look at them as we're going through this. I want us to be able to mark some things and take some notes of things that are important as we go through here. And, of course, tonight we're going to start with just kind of an introduction to the book of John as a whole. And then we're going to only look at the first five verses of John 1 tonight. But we're going to do the introduction in those first five verses tonight to get us started into this study. Now, of course, there are four Gospels. We talked about that this morning in class. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And all of them tell of the life of Christ. John's is unique. They all have their unique points, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often called the Synoptic Gospels because they're very similar. They tell a lot of the same events, a lot of the same parables, a lot of the same miracles. They're a lot alike. Now, there are differences, obviously, but there are a lot of similarities. But John, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke may be anywhere from 60 to 80% the same as one another, John is more like 8 to 10% of the same things in it that are in the others. And so it's very different. And it's painted from a completely different perspective. Whereas the other three deal a lot with the miracles and the teachings and the parables and those kinds of things. And John does have a few miracles, but he does not have any of the parables in there. Now, he does have a lot of Jesus' teachings, but not the cute little parable stories that we like so well. His teachings are very deep teachings, and they really get into the philosophy of Christianity a lot. But there are some exciting things there. Before we get into that, I want to ask you one question to think about. You know, every book, every story, every movie or whatever, TV show or anything, there's a main character, or sometimes more than one main character. So let me ask you, who's the main character of the Bible? Who's the main character of the Bible? I said, Who? Anybody? I hear some noise. Christ certainly is who it's pointing toward. And of course, Christ as one of the Godhead, God is the main character of the Bible. In essence, the Bible is an autobiography written by God about Him and about His interaction with some of the people at various times on earth. Sometimes people look at, you know, they look at a book and they say, well, you know, David was the main character of this book, or you know, Saul was the main character here, or Samuel, or the judges, or Peter and Paul over here in Acts, they're the main characters. They're not the main character. The main character is introduced to us in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God. He was there before any of the rest of those characters. Those others are what we might call supporting characters. And so, as we look through the Bible, everything we look at, we need to be asking ourselves, what does this tell me about God and about who He is and about who He wants me to be to please Him? Because that's the purpose of the Bible, is to give us the instruction that we need to be pleasing to God, to introduce us to Him, to help us get to know Him, and to know how to please Him. And Christ, of course, is central to that. And so when we come to the book of John, he starts off a lot like Genesis. In the beginning, but he doesn't say was God, he says was the Word. And so he starts back there at the beginning, but he introduces us to another aspect, another part of the Godhead that many of the Jews of that day and age certainly, and many of the people of that day and age, would not have known about. And so we're going to look at that. Obviously, as we look at the introductory ideas, we always wonder, well, who wrote this book? And of course, we know that God is the author of the Bible through the Holy Spirit, but we always wonder, well, who did the writing? That's the thing we're curious about. And the indication, every indication, obviously, with the gospel according to John is that John's the one that did write it. Now, I've given you an outline that's just a basic outline of some of the high points along the way, and we're not really going to delve into that today, obviously. We're going to get that first point A under the prologue today. But you do have the back of the page. Somebody said we need more blanks, more area to write. So you got the whole back of the page to write notes on tonight. Well, who wrote it? Well, we said it's John. And that becomes clear sometimes, you know, a lot of Paul's letters, of course, he addresses them right at the beginning, doesn't he? Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ to so-and-so. Well, the Gospels aren't done that way, and John certainly doesn't do his that way. More like our letters, you have to wait till you get to the end to find out who wrote it. And so in John 21 and verses 20 through 25, we have a situation after Jesus' resurrection where he's talking with Peter after Peter had denied him, and then he's trying to get Peter to confirm his love for Christ. And Peter, in the midst of this, being kind of rebuked, kind of exhorted, and kind of feeling the heat of the moment of being interviewed by the Lord one-on-one like that, he turns over and he looks over here and he says, "What about that guy over there?" And it says that he was looking at the disciple whom Jesus loved, which had leaned on his breast at supper, and which had asked, "Which is he that betrays thee?" And Peter, seeing him, said, "Lord, what shall this man do?" And then Jesus says, "Well, what difference does that make to you? You're supposed to follow me. What does it matter to you what happens with him?" And he even and says, "If I let him live till I come back, what's that matter to you?" And of course, the rumors got started. But then verse 24 tells us, "This is the disciple which testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." So it's almost like a signature here at the end. And all through the book of John, he never refers to himself as John. He lists the other disciples, but only ever calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I want to just briefly mention, sometimes people think, that's a little arrogant. "Well, I'm the disciple Jesus loved," as though, I'm better than the rest of them. He loved me more than he loved the others. But I don't think that's the idea that John was getting across there. I think if we consider it, he was really heaping praise on Christ by saying, "Here I am, I'm the disciple, and Jesus even loved me. His love for me was amazing. I couldn't begin to earn it or deserve it or become equal to that love, but he loved me." And so he points out again and again that Jesus' love for him, and he wasn't negating Jesus' love for the other disciples in doing that and saying that Jesus didn't love them. But then he goes on to explain the limitations of this book that he has written. He says in verse 25, "Many other things that Jesus did, which if they should be written, every one of them, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So he tells us, "I didn't try to write down everything Jesus did." And sometimes people go into these things thinking, there's something missing in here because it doesn't have some... it wasn't his purpose to write down everything Jesus did. The book would have been massive. He says the whole world couldn't contain the books if we wrote everything that Jesus did. And so we look at that and we realize the scope of it was not a complete biography of Jesus Christ's life, but he was hitting some very important, very key things that had occurred in Jesus' life. Well, why did he write it? That's the other reason we always ask, we know who wrote it, well, why did they write it? Well, he tells us that as well. In John 20, in verses 30 and 31, he explains why he was writing this. He says, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Again, the idea, he didn't tell everything. But verse 31, then he says, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. And so, His purpose for writing what He did write was so that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that brings us back to the beginning. Why does He start where He does? He wants us to understand that Jesus was not just a man that was born in the Middle East somewhere over there. That He was before that. And that He continues to be after the death. He still is. And so He's going to go back then. As we turn to John 1 and verse 1, we'll look at this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And of course, a lot is made and should be made of the phrase, the Word. The Greek word for word, it gets complicated starting with the word for the word for the word. It, logos, from where we get some words like logic, come sort of from that same vein of words, that same form, a different form of that same idea. Logos was much more than just the word for a thing. It encompassed the idea of a thing, the very essence of that thing. And when He uses this word logos, this was not an unknown word. And sometimes that we maybe heard, maybe somebody's even preached and said, well, you know, this word logos, it's only used in this way. No, it's not. It's used throughout the New Testament and actually has a variety of different meanings. But He's picking up on one particular thing as He does this. See, the ideas of logic, the ideas of using words and reason was a very Greek idea. And the Greek culture that dominated the world at that time had these ideas in it. And there was a Jew from Alexandria named Philo who lived in a similar time frame to Christ, a little bit before Christ and until about the same time as Christ died. And he had written this great treatise on this logos and all about who this logos was, or not who, but what this logos was, this idea of reasoning things and this idea of this being something very special and yet very far away and distant as well. Something that was almost mystical and unexplainable to the average man. And it's interesting, as I look at John chapter 1 and verse 1 here, I'm reminded a little bit of Paul on Mars Hill. When he goes and he sees that altar to that unknown God and he says, you've got this unknown God here, let me explain Him to you. Let me tell you about this God that you don't know. And John does almost the same thing with the Logos. The concept of this Logos was, there was a lot of contradictory ideas about it, and you know, different people had different beliefs about what this was, but a lot of them thought, you know, this is, you know, up there, that's like God. It's not God, but it's heading in that direction. And it's the reasoning of God. It's the thoughts of God and the words that, and it's the all-encompassing essence of everything kind of thing. And it's weird concepts that, you know, contradicted each other and back and forth against each other. And John says, look, let me tell you about the Word. Let me tell you about the Logos. The Logos was in the beginning. And so he takes this very convoluted, very confused ideas of Logos from here and there and everywhere, where they had all these mixed up ideas, and he says, let me tell you the truth about it. Let me explain it to you in a way that you can really understand what's really going on here. And so he painted a very different picture of the Logos than what they had seen. And he describes Logos, there are four things that were different about the way that he described the Logos here in John chapter 1 from what some of the philosophers of that day believed. And here are some of the primary things. Number one, in the New Testament here in John and elsewhere, and we'll look at a couple other places where this idea of logos, of the Word of God, being an individual, being a person. And when I say person, I don't mean like flesh and blood like us, but being an individual. Number one, the logos that John writes about is God. Not just some representation of God, not just some reasoning of God or logic that flows from God or something like that. It actually, the Logos is God in the book of John. And he says that right here in verse 1. And then the second thing is, instead of being some fuzzy-wuzzy, hazy, off in the distant, can't get a grasp on it really kind of thing, like they many of them thought, to him, the Logos, he makes it very personal. Because this is a person. This is not just some abstract thought out there. He brings it home and makes it real. A real personality. A real person. This Logos. And then he goes on to describe this Logos as one who created all things. Now, their idea of the Logos was not that of a creator God kind of a concept. And so this was very different. This was very new stuff to them. Not like they thought of the Logos. They kind of thought of Logos as kind of just being there, but not creating anything, and not dirtying his hand, so to speak, with that kind of thing. Whereas John says, no, the real true Logos that you don't understand, the real Logos created everything that is. And then the fourth thing was that this Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. That was the one that probably pushed a lot of them on this. Wait a minute, now you're just talking crazy, because that couldn't happen. That has never happened. That couldn't work that way. But that's the way that John describes the Logos to them, the Word to them. The idea of this Logos being in the beginning and hearkening back there to Genesis, but when we look at Psalm 33 and verse 6, find an interesting passage there. It says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word of the Lord there is Logos. And John takes that same word, because there were other ways to say a word or an idea or a thought. There were other ways to say that. Now, just like we might have a thought or a concept or an idea. We've got three different words and they kind of mean similar things. Well, they had different ways of saying those same things. But this one, he uses Logos there, and the translators from the Hebrew to the Greek use the word Logos in Psalm 33:6. And John uses that Logos. By the Logos of the Lord were the heavens made, is what the psalmist says there in the Greek. And so we have reference there to that idea. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 also, John talks about the Word of life in that case. And that too harkens back here to chapter 1. We'll see the life aspect of it in a moment as well. But he talks about the Word of life that we have seen. He was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness. And we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, we've handled with our hands, we've heard. He makes sure it's a very personal experience that he had with this word. It wasn't just some vague idea out there to John. It was very real. And then in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 13, again, Jesus is described as being the Word. He's here pictured on the white horse going forth to conquer. He's going to make war and judging the nations. His eyes are the flame of fire. He's got the crowns on his head. He had a name written that no man knew but himself, and he was clothed in clothing that was dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's a pretty frightening image, isn't it? You got this guy, blood dripping from his clothes, on this white horse going out to make war, and he's the Word of God. And then I believe the other place that is mentioned, the Word of God, in reference to Jesus, I believe Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13. And some will debate on that one. Some will say, well, no, that's talking about the Bible. And it can be difficult sometimes to tell the difference between the Word as Jesus was the Word of the Lord and the spoken words that God spoke that were also the Word of the Lord, but that weren't Jesus. And so some people say this in Hebrews is not, but I tend to think it is as we look at it. There's some reasoning for that. He says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Isn't that what Jesus did when he was on earth? He knew the thoughts and intents of people's hearts. And he goes on to say, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And now some people say that there between verse 12, it's talking about the Bible, and then verse 13 starts talking about God. I'm not a scholar on the Greek grammar, and maybe the translations are a little, some translate a little more toward that way and some a little more the other way. But the idea of one who knows and discerns the intents and thoughts of our heart. Now, I'm going to tell you, this is an incredible book, but as far as it being able to discern the thoughts and intents of my heart, it's a book. But Jesus, as the Word of God, I certainly think He can divide between bone and marrow, divide the joints asunder, and can do all of those things, certainly. But as we think about this here in chapter 1 of John, he makes it clear that this Word was from the beginning and was not the only being there, was not alone. That God was not alone, but this being the Word was with God. In verse 2 he says, "The same was in the beginning with God." Not just they existed at the same time. Not they were enemies fighting each other or anything like that. They were together. He was with God. And of course we saw in verse 1 there as well, He was God. Now you think about, he uses the past tense there to let us know not only that Jesus is God, not that, it's not like Jesus became God at some point and now He is God. But He said from the beginning, He was God. All the way back there, He was God. He didn't get to become God at some point. And this idea, they're together, but they're not the same being. So you can't be with yourself. That'd be a little odd for you to be with yourself. No? So there is God and there's the Word and there are two. Now of course we understand as well if we read Genesis that the Spirit was there hovering over the face of the waters. So that's the third entity that makes up the Godhead. And they're all there together, working together on this process. And then in verse 3 he points out something else. He says, "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Not anything. Now, this indicates, first of all, that he himself was not a created being. There are some that want to say Jesus was an angel and then he got turned into God later on. He was created as an angel and then he got to be promoted to be the Son of God. No, that's not what John's trying to explain to us here. From the very beginning, he was God and he created everything that was made. The only thing he didn't create was God, because God already existed. But everything that was made, it says, without him was not anything made that was made. And Colossians 1, 16 and 17 talks about that. All things have been created through him and unto him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He's still holding it all together. If he ever lets go, boom, that's the end of it all. He's holding everything together. 1 Corinthians 8, 6 says, there's one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we unto him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. So it's through Christ that all things are. And so John is not telling something different from what the other Bible writers say. He's just explaining how it fits with this concept that had gotten out there about this Logos, that they had gotten the wrong idea about it, and he's bringing them back and correcting those things and helping them understand it better. Hebrews 1, verse 2 and verse 10, God has spoken unto us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. And of the Son He said, You, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. He said that to the Son. You know, we often think about, when we think about the creation and the Creator, we think about God the Father. But the Son was there working just as hard as the Father on that creation. He was right in the midst of it. And of course, we talked about in Genesis 1, when it came time to make man, let us make man. God wasn't talking to the angels. He was talking to the other two parties, the other two beings within the Godhead. Then we come to verse 4. In verse 4, he tells us more about this word. You see, Jesus wasn't just... And the thing again, when he says the Word of God, the Logos of God, Jesus, and of course later on we'll get to the point where he talks about him coming to earth, but Jesus embodied, when he was here on the earth, he embodied God. He showed God. Just like we use a word. And when I say a certain word, a certain picture of a certain thing will pop into your head. When I say book, a certain picture pops into your head. If I say clock, a different picture pops into your head. If I say baby, a different picture pops. If I say car, you know, we have these words that describe things, and when we hear that, we think of the thing that it represents. That word represents that thing. Well, Jesus represented God, because He was God, but when He came in the flesh, and He even said as much, He said, if you have seen Me, you've seen the Father. He showed us God. That's an amazing thing, because the Bible tells us that no one can look on God and live. No one can see My face and live, God said. And yet, in the flesh, when Jesus was in the flesh, people got to see God. Now, they didn't get to see His literal spirit being that He is up in heaven. That's not what they saw. But they got to see all of the attributes and characteristics of who God is in Jesus Christ. And then verse 4, though, he talks about a couple of other aspects. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now notice he uses the past tense again. In Him was life. Now that doesn't mean He's dead now. That's not what John's trying to say. The point is, Jesus didn't just become a being when he was born, like the rest of us. You know, we were conceived and became life forms, and then we were born into this world. And even after that, it's probably 2 or 3 or 4 years before we have any memories of what life's like. But before all of that happened to Jesus, before all that, the Word had life in Himself already. And Jesus talks about that on other occasions as well, that the Father has, that He has the ability as the Son to have life in Himself. See, we don't have that. We don't have the power of life in ourselves. Somebody could take our life away and there would be nothing we could do about it. Well, we talked about that as well this morning, that Jesus laid down His life, but He took it up again. Nobody could take it from Him. No one was powerful enough to take it away. He had to give it up. He had to lay it down. All life came through Christ. All life is sustained by Him and is responsible to Him. The true spiritual life was in Christ before He even became a human being. It was already there, long ago. And then He talks about that life that was in Him was the light of men. Light's a pretty important thing, isn't it? We're talking to the children, we're talking to the younger ones. Well, what would happen if the sun blew up and quit shining? Well, we'd all die. You know, if we didn't have the light, the plants wouldn't grow. It'd get real cold. We wouldn't have the heat to keep us warm. You know, we probably wouldn't mind if the sun would go out for a little while, as long as it came back on. You know, it could cool off a little bit. That'd be okay. But we see that idea that light is so important to life. Light and life they're interconnected. And this life that He had in Him was the light of men. And that lets us know that man's light, his ability to reason and understand and be enlightened, the thing that makes us different from the beasts of the field, it's not in ourselves, it's in Him. This shatters the myth of humanism. The idea that man, we're just all, you know, we don't need God, we can better ourselves. No. No, without the light that is in Christ, we are just groping around in utter darkness with no hope of ever finding a spark of light anywhere. Any enlightenment that we truly have as people in this world has come from God through Christ, through the light of the world. And without Him, there's no hope of having light anywhere. John 1, verse 5, then he says, "And the light shines in the darkness." The King James says the darkness comprehends it not. Some translations say the darkness does not overcome it. I think the American Standard may have the best grasp on it, for lack of a better word, and a little bit of a pun there. The light shined in the darkness, and the darkness apprehended it not. The darkness can't grasp the concept of the light. It can't even understand the light. And we see that again and again. Down in verse 10, he came to the world knew Him not. In verse 11, he came to His own, and His own received Him not. Here He was. He's the light of the world. And they were just blind to the light. Maybe the light was so bright that it blinded them, kind of like Saul on the road to Tarsus. But the idea here is that the light was there. It came to earth in this form. Here He is. He's the light of men. And yet, the darkness of mankind just could not grasp it. Just couldn't take hold of Him. 1 Corinthians 2:14 kind of carries this idea. He says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually understood. Jesus, when he came to earth, was to be spiritually understood. And your basic human being just couldn't grasp him. They just couldn't understand. Now, all of us will probably admit to the fact that there are things about God that we will never understand. In fact, it has been said that if you try to truly comprehend God, you'll lose your mind. But if you don't try to get to know God, you'll lose your soul. So we have to strike the balance between losing our mind and losing our soul to try to understand God the best that we can with our limited human faculties. But we need help from the light in order to do that. And we have to come to Him. Satan, the ruler of this world, has tried to darken our eyes. He's tried to keep us from seeing the light. And he succeeded with many people. That they don't even look to the light. They don't even try to understand God or understand Christ. They don't even want to. But don't let him succeed in that area with you. Jesus brought life and the light that will guide us to heaven when he came to this earth. He brought, because he was the Word of God, he brought the words of life as well that will guide us to heaven. Are you looking to the light? Are you depending on him for life? Are you being guided by His words tonight? If not, why not? What are you waiting for? If you're here and you have a need to respond to God's invitation, please do so as we stand and as we sing.